Well, good morning, Emmanuel. You will have a phone number up on the screen or in your bulletin, and you can begin to text that number if you have a question that you would like to ask, or fill out a yellow card and hand it to an usher. And usually when we do this, the questions come so much so we don't even have time to cover them all. So we'll see how it goes today, but feel free to ask any good question. Any question relating to Scripture that you would want. I don't happen to be an answer man to everything, but we need to search the Scriptures because that's where we find our answers. And we know that Scripture is normative. Scripture is infallible. Scripture is inerrant. It is the Word of God. It is the way in which God has elected to convey to us the plan of salvation. And we like to say that the means of grace, the way by which God's goodness comes into our heart so we can receive faith to believe in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, come to us by way of Holy Scripture. And another means of grace is the inaugural Word of God, a holy baptism by which the Holy Spirit, again, as through Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, comes through the words and touches our heart. So the Holy Spirit comes through holy baptism and touches our heart. That's why we baptize infants, because Scripture talks about God is the initiator, the one that can change us. And everybody, from the time they're conceived and born, are in sin. And so God is the one that comes into our hearts through that means of grace. And Holy Communion, the edible Word of God, through the bread and wine, the body and blood, Christ himself, God himself comes and imparts the assurance of forgiveness of sins. So we're looking at Holy Scripture as the way by which we take it in. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Word of God, and not just have a Bible reading, but study Scripture to learn and to grow, allowing the Holy Spirit to percolate and to cause us to become mature Christians, disciples, if you will. So let's get to a couple of questions. How come the Bible goes into such detail about who belongs to which family clan? This must be the Old Testament now, where they talk about families and clans and who's in what tribe. Also, so that's one question. Also, what happened to the tent of meeting and tabernacle? Well, my understanding of what the Bible says about the tribes is that God selected Abraham to be the father of Israel, to be the chosen tribe, to be a light to the world, the Gentiles, of the Messiah's coming. They were to enact all that would be forthcoming in Jesus. So they would have sacrifices, they would shed blood, all those things as a precursor to what Christ would do as the final sacrifice. Abraham's children then was divided into 12 tribes. And when they were rescued from Egypt and they made their pilgrimage over the 40 years to the land of Canaan, the promised land, they would have in their midst a tabernacle, a tent of meeting where God would interface with Moses. And the tribes would all be on certain sides, and they would be in a prism. It would be in each quadrant, and these different tribes had different functions. The one tribe of Levi is from which all the priests would come, out of the line of Aaron. All the priestly families would come, and so their job was to tend to the temple, So it was very important for the genealogy or the succession of the people to be made known, especially so because Matthew and Luke in the New Testament point Jesus all the way back to the time of Adam and the time of the beginning of history, and that he was the king that was to come. He was the new Adam that was going to take away the sins of the world. There was a second part to number one. What was that? Do you still have that? what happened to the tent of meeting in the tabernacle? So Moses and Aaron were given instructions to make a tent of meeting, a tabernacle. It was a tent, and it had a little fence around it, and it had different things on each side. And in the tent, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. Later on, the same thing would happen in Solomon's temple. The Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant with a lid on it called the Mercy Seat. And there's some cherubim, and in that was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's budding rod, and the manna from heaven was all there. And that's where God would be. And as they would march through the wilderness, journey to Canaan, that they would pick up the four corners and carry that tent of meeting around with them, and then that would be with them for the 40 years. When they went across to the land of Canaan and settled in there, the tent of meeting separated from the Ark of the Covenant, and eventually David brought the Ark of the Covenant to his palace area and set up a separate tent, and then the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was somewhere else. Eventually, Solomon, David's son, brought it all together and integrated the tabernacle, the stuff in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of that, into the holy place of the newly erected first temple. And so all of that became part of the first temple. And then the old tent, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that was still there was lost during the time of the Babylonian captivity. In about the 5th century B.C., the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, and no one knows what happened to any of that after that. It was gone. So that's all I know about it, but that's that question. Number two, Lucifer was condemned to hell and made the devil, but once he was an angel. It is said God knows any and all things, so why would he have let Satan become the devil and sit by his side in heaven originally? There are a lot of mysteries that we don't know. And when in heaven, we'll be asking for some of those answers, won't we? We do know something that is problematic, and that is, how could Satan and God be in heaven together? Well, at one time, Satan wasn't bad. He was good. He was the head of all the angels. Lucifer, the light bearer. He was the one that bore the light of God. And yet, it seems that before the fall on earth, the angels in heaven, at least some of them, had the ability to have free will. And in that free will, they rebelled against God, wanted to be like God, Lucifer being the culprit, head culprit. And according to the Bible, maybe a third of the angels in heaven rebelled. And they continued to approach God in a kind of like a prosecuting or a defense attorney, I don't know which one it would be. They would bring their case to God, and they did that like it was Job. Finally, they were swept out of heaven when Jesus died on the cross, or allowed to remain on earth, even though they were vanquished because of Jesus' death on the cross, until the end of time, at which time the Bible says they'll be thrown into, quote, the lake of fire, which is hell, and there will be no more Satan, no more sin, no more death. So the question remains, why would God allow that kind of thing to happen? I don't think the Bible gives a clear answer. I have not discovered that, except to say before we even fell into sin, Adam and Eve, there was that thing that happened in heaven where the angels rebelled. And we do know one thing, that sin cannot be in heaven. Satan cannot stay in heaven. We cannot get to heaven with sin in us. And so if there's any chance for us to get to heaven, and the only chance is given to human beings. Satan and the evil angels were never given a plan of salvation. They had no chance once they rebelled to ever be saved. They were consigned to hell because it was Satan himself who enticed Adam and Eve to fall into sin. They have no chance, but God did make one way for the human race to be saved, but only one way. And that was by God himself taking the initiative to become one of us and to erase sin in us by taking it on the cross and dying for it, paying the hell for it. That's what it took. That is how serious sin is. And because he did that, that all who call upon the name of the Lord, all who believe in him, will be saved. But not so with the evil angels. In the Gospel of Luke, when Peter hears the crow, Jesus looks at Peter. What significance of looking? After that, Jesus is blindfolded. Well, I can imagine that there could be several interpretations of why Jesus would look at that. But you remember, Jesus had told Peter that before the rooster crows, you'll deny me. And sure enough, that's what happened. And so Jesus is looking at Peter and saying, looking at him, and it's a penetrating look. Peter right away knows he had done something wrong. As soon as he does it, he's very much ashamed of himself. But it's also a look, hopefully, of hope. Because later on, Jesus comes to Peter after the resurrection and says, feed my sheep and feed my lambs, right? He says that. So it's also a look of forgiveness. And Jesus was blindfolded. Okay. What is your definition of religion? Having visited a Buddhist church and Unitarian church last week, I'm confused. Well, if you would have live-streamed Emmanuel Lutheran instead. Just saying. Christianity is not a religion. A religion is where people try to find God. A religion is a way people trying to reach up and find God. Christianity is a relationship where God has made himself known to us in the person of Jesus. All other religions are trying to om their way up to God by certain rituals, certain rites, certain practices, trying to be good enough so they can maybe gain God's favor. And Christianity will have none of that. Christianity says, we come as we are, just as I am, without one plea. Jesus himself and his merits is what makes us who we are. And so it's a relationship. And if you have not yet found Jesus as part of that relationship in your life, I invite you this morning, whether you're here in the congregation or wherever you happen to be in the world, listening to this, watching, that you may know that Jesus has come as God, true God, into this world to save us from our every sin, for all that separates us from an eternal life with him. And that as we believe in that, trust in that, we can be certain of our salvation. When you go to a Unitarian church, they do not speak this way. When you go to a Buddhist church, they do not believe in Jesus that way. And so there needs to be a discernment among us when we attend other religious services and churches and religions as to what do they teach and what do they believe. Because precious few really believe and speak about Jesus as the only way to salvation and trust in him alone. And that's why Christianity is a relationship in him. Is it your belief that the soul consists of our mind, our emotions, and our will? Well, I guess that's one way to put it. The Bible talks about a trinity, that we have a soul, a spirit, and a body. And the Bible speaks that all three parts will be in heaven. We will have our soul, we'll have our mind, we'll have our spirit, the part that makes us who we are, and we'll have a resurrected body in heaven. The moment we die, that part of us, our spirit, that is the part of us that that never can die, and it encompasses our thinking or our awareness, goes to be with the Lord, like one room into another. And so the soul or the spirit, whichever way you say it, and we sometimes use it's interchangeable, is that part that's our conscious, who we are, what makes us who we are. It's that part that can never die. It was given to us by the Lord, breathed into us in Adam and Eve, and distinguishes us from every other part of creation. A while ago, you gave a sermon on loving your significant other through God. How do you do that? To love someone, your significant other or someone else, is an action and not a feeling. Love is an action, not a feeling. And so the way you love someone is you do what Jesus would do. You show kindness and goodness. You practice self-control. You go the extra mile. You do what Jesus would do. And as you do that, even if you don't feel like doing that, the feelings will begin to come. Feelings follow actions. A lot of people come to me over the years and in marital counseling. They say, I just don't love my husband anymore. I don't think I'm going to stay with this marriage because I don't feel like I'm in love anymore. I says, well, love has nothing to do with it. That kind of love of feeling. I said, continue practicing your fidelity. Honor each other. Respect each other. And love, true love, that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, never expects anything back. And like I shared with those I've married here, I said, love means you give 100% of the time. And if both partners are giving 100% of the time, you never have to worry about getting. You'll always get. And even if you don't right away, the Spirit of God, who's the impetus for being able to love someone who may not be too lovable, is the one that will keep you going. And eventually the feelings will come. That's what I say about that. Hard to do. Yes, ask God for it. Is it better to ask for forgiveness than permission? absolutely. I've always said, go for it. And if you make a mistake, ask for forgiveness later, unless you know it's sinful. I say we should be doing anything except sin. And we should be conquering, knocking down Satan's domain in our everyday walk and however we witness. And we should do everything short of sin to bring the gospel to bear and to knock down the walls of Satan's domain. What is the meaning of Selah? Hello? Or yo? Or does somebody know the answer to that? Someone who asked it? I don't know I don't know that it is a word that the scholars understand what the meaning is. What I've read about it is there were some number of interpretations. If somebody wiser than me knows, raise your hand. Exclamation mark? Okay, exclamation mark. Very good. How many words did Jesus' mother, Mary, speak? not very many. I don't know of any. Who asked that question? How many?
191. That's what the internet said.
Mary spoke 191 words.
And others only spoke 91, and one spoke 141.
What other one?
Pardon?
Which other one spoke 141?
I can't even tell.
So Mary spoke 191 words?
That's what that said.
Okay.
All right. A theological group did this study.
A theological group did this study. Okay. All right. Well, that's good. That's very good. I didn't know the number. Did any of you?
No.
All right. Well, there she is, Elaine, our oldest member in our church. Why does the church misrepresent the real meaning by including Santa on his birthday or Bunny Rabbit on his death and resurrection, or even participate in Halloween among other holidays that are against the Word of God? Well, that seems to be somewhat of a loaded question, and I don't know that the church wants to misrepresent anything. I think our worship is about Jesus on Christmas, which, by the way, was a pagan holiday, which we use as a date for celebrating Jesus' birth, and Easter, the resurrection. There's history to all of this. Santa was a man of God who did a lot of wonderful things in his life and giving things to others, St. Nicholas. But what has happened, of course, is that Madison Avenue has taken it over and made it into something that has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. And so each family has to use their own thinking in terms of how these non-Christian artifacts and people and celebrations will interface with the true meaning of Christmas. And same with the Easter Bunny. Early church used eggs as a sign of the resurrection. And so they would color eggs, and they would do different things to teach the children that just as a chicken comes out of the egg, so Jesus came out of the womb. And so it began as a very beautiful thing, as a children's message, if you were, for everyone to understand the significance of the resurrection. And of course, today it's become something separate from that. What we try to do here is to integrate where people are to where we want them to be. So they come to see one thing, and then they get to hear something else. And even Halloween. So the Halloween was the holy evening. It was All Souls evening, the day before All Saints Day, where the church celebrated the fact that we all have become saints in God by virtue of Christ's blood, and that the souls of the departed are recognized. Well, we know that there are souls that go to heaven and souls that don't, and so then that brought in the demons, that brought in everything else, and that also devolved into a Halloween, which has no recognition to anything that's Christian. So you have to watch what you do and what we emphasize during that time. Make sure that our message is clear. When was the temple completed? We're talking about the Herod's temple at the time of Jesus, because otherwise you're talking about Solomon's temple, which was completed at the time of Solomon and continued until the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Herod's temple was never completed. It was in the process of being built even when Jesus was there, and by 70 AD, it was completely destroyed by the Romans. As far as I know, it was never even completely built. So, do we have any other questions? Is it true that you will not recognize your relatives that are in heaven with you? I don't know that that is true. I know Peter and James and John were in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they recognized Moses and Elijah when they came down. So there may be some truth to that you will recognize. We do know that we'll have different bodies, and there'll be a whole different way of being. My goodness, can you understand that it's almost 10 o'clock and I've rambled on this long? Thank you for being with me on this, and hope you gain something from it. Next week we'll get back to a more comfortable way of patterning God's Word. So let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today so thankful that your word is clear and forceful and can change lives. I thank you that you've given us the Bible, Holy Communion, baptism, as means of grace by which you touch our lives on a continuing basis. Thank you for the brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathered here of every age, every nationality, every tribe, every language, so that we might be one in you. I thank you, Lord, that you've caused us to be your sent people into the world during the week. We don't have to have lots of programs to do your ministry, Lord. We simply need to be the sent out ones with your word, willing to proclaim it as you give us opportunity. So, Heavenly Father, watch us this week as we go out. Protect us and guard us. Be with those who could not be here. Be with those who are watching online through the internet, that their lives may be full, their families may be blessed, and that their eternity may be secure. In your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.